All right, we're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 7 this morning. So if you would, go ahead and grab your copy of God's written word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. Now, if you're with someone this morning, say that doesn't know how to get to that reference, say a new Bible user, please feel free to lean over and show them how to use the book and the chapter and the verse reference and show them how to turn in their Bibles to that section. If you have to talk, please do it. Don't feel weird about that. It's something that we all have to learn at some point along the way. And of course, if you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 927 this morning. Now remember, as we're opening 1 Thessalonians, we're first and foremost reading a letter that has been authored by God that was written through the Apostle Paul. And the purpose of this letter was to encourage and instruct the saints in Thessalonica on how to thrive in a difficult culture. This letter was given to show them how to remain above the fray during tumultuous political seasons. And these words were given as an exhortation to the church to teach them and to show them how to love other church members, which might be one of the hardest things in that entire list I just spoke. So this book is actually very relevant and good for us to hear and to listen from this morning. So my friends, if you would, give your attention to the reading of God's word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. Paul writes this: "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." May the Spirit of God bless the reading of His word this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your work of redemption throughout all of history is undoing the devastation and the corruption and the death that we have caused in our rebellion against you. Lord, we thank you for the reality of the gospel. We pray you for the new joy and the new life that you've given to us in Jesus. And though we face trials in this world and future persecutions that will come, yes, I do ask, Holy Spirit, that you give us your peace in this moment and let us walk in steadfast righteousness all of our days. Teach us this morning to be teachable. Guard us from being distracted and lead us in the way everlasting, which will only produce eternal joy. I ask all these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So if you had to take a guess, what is the most popular sport in the entire world? Anybody? Yes? No, not baseball, I wish. Soccer is the most, otherwise known as football to the rest of the world, right? So soccer is the most famous sport in the entire world. It has 3.5 billion fans, and a billion fans behind that in second place is cricket, which nobody's ever heard of. So with that information, if you had to guess who the most famous and followed person is on the social media platform of Instagram, who would you say that person is? Well, if you guessed a soccer player, you'd be very right. It is a soccer player. Soccer players take position 1 and 2 for the most followed person on Instagram. And if you guessed Cristiano Ronaldo, you would be even more correct. He has 639 million followers on Instagram. Think about that. 639 million is double the population of the United States of America. That's how many people he has following him on Instagram. Now, I'm sure that there are a ton of reasons that he has so many followers. I'm sure some people are there because they just love to hate the guy and they go and they criticize him and get mad and it somehow makes them feel good. And I'm sure that there are other accounts that are following him, that are companies and businesses that are actually trying to get an endorsement from him, because they're using his fan base to get their product awareness out there. So that's why some folks are also following him. But I would imagine that most people following Cristiano Ronaldo are looking for something more than just a good soccer player. What they're looking for is someone to believe in. What they're looking for is someone to look up to. What they want is somebody that will not disappoint them, that they can actually have faith in, that this is a good thing to follow after. One of Ronaldo's famous fans that follow him, he actually wrote this about the soccer player. He says, "Ronaldo was a reminder that football at its best is an art form. His dribbles, his goals, his celebrations, they were all expressions of joy into freedom, and that a player is to understand that football is meant to be fun. Ronaldo reminds us to play with passion and to play with creativity and to always leave a bit of ourselves in every game." My friends, millions of fans follow Ronaldo to study his pictures. They watch the videos that he makes. They zoom in on the kind of clothes that he has so that they can go buy them. People will copy his workouts so that they can maintain his physique and get his strength. They'll eat what he eats for nutrition's sake because they're looking and they're watching and they're seeing what they should put into their bodies. They will seek to adopt his lifestyle and his passion for soccer and the way that he carries himself throughout the world. Their reason for imitating him and their purpose for following his example is so that they might be able to resemble the success that Ronaldo has attained in some way. Because if they adopt enough of Ronaldo's habits, if they can get enough of his skills, if they can have enough of his idiosyncrasies and how he is as a person, then perhaps if they can look like Ronaldo, the world around them will treat them the same way that the world treats Ronaldo. The disciple wants to look like the master to receive the glory that the master is receiving. That is a reason why I believe that so many people follow this man on social media. As we open the pages of 1 Thessalonians, especially chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, we are going to see how Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we're going to see how they influence the church. We're going to begin to explore how the church will influence the culture around them. And ultimately, my hope for us, church, is that the Holy Spirit will use this text to help conform us into the image of Jesus Christ so that we might become imitators of his love and do everything that he did after the thoughts that he has given to us. So if we were to sum all that up, those verses and all the points and the following and the influence into one single big idea, here's our big idea this morning: that loving Jesus will get you treated like Jesus. That is our big idea this morning, that loving Jesus will get you treated like Jesus. So if you would, we're going to jump into verses 2 and 3 where Paul is rejoicing over the influence that he and Silvanus and Timothy have had on the saints in the city of Thessalonica. So listen to Paul's prayer of celebration. He writes this: "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the opening prayer that he hits everyone with in 1 Thessalonians. Now, don't forget the timeline of this book. The timeline's important because between the church being planted in Thessalonica and then Paul and his companions getting kicked out of the city and then this letter being written to this little church, all this happened over a very short span of time. This is not years and years and years. This is months and months and months that this is taking place. So when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy planted these gospel seeds in this hard soil, the Lord, he caused new life to grow out of this hard place. And he caused these ordinary missionaries to plant a church where there had previously not been a church. So of course, for Paul to get news, to hear from Timothy that, hey, the church in Thessalonica is not just doing good, they're doing amazing, they are doing great, Paul's heart began to overflow with thanks, and he's thinking, there's no way that this should be possible. This church should have died the second we left. And so he is just overwhelmed with thanks that he is getting this good report. And so he takes his thanks and he prays it back to God. But when we read prayers like Paul's in those first two verses, or in the verses 2 and 3, we do fall into this danger of reading verses like that. Because sometimes what we do is we can quickly have the tendency to blow off these types of prayers, or we dismiss them because Paul's prayers and his intensity seem so far beyond what we can pray. They seem so unattainable in the language, in the beauty, in the depth of what Paul prays that we just don't even try to go for it. Because Paul, he prays like a super Christian, but for us regular Christians, you know, we pray for our oatmeal before we eat it, and that's pretty much good enough, it feels like. We begin to think to ourselves, well, of course Paul prayed like that because he's the Apostle Paul. Of course Paul can give thanks always for everything that all these people are doing, and that he can remember everyone in the church. That's Paul. That's not me. My friends, that prayer in verses 2 and 3, it wasn't recorded to guilt us into gratitude, nor has it been written to pressure us into deeper piety either. Rather, what Paul is doing here is he is modeling something for the church. Even in this prayer, he is showing the church how they are to respond when God uses them for his purposes. Paul is setting forth an example for where we are to direct our thanks when God answers our prayers. He is teaching this young church even how to pray in this letter. And so all blessings from God, give all thanks back to him, is what this little church is learning. And not only that, but this prayer should also move us to thankfulness as we rejoice in the faith of other believers. So Paul's not just saying pray to God with thanks when he does something. He's also saying, I am so excited to see faith being built up and grown up in other people that I cannot wait to get to God and tell him my joy. Do you see that in your fellow brothers and sisters? Do you know enough about the spiritual life of other people in this room to actually get excited for them and to go offer thanks to God on their behalf because of the growth that you see taking place in their life? Now, this, of course, begs the question, why exactly is Paul full of thanks? What is the content of his prayer? Yes, he's giving thanks for what's happened, but what's the content of his prayer? Well, in verses 2 and 3, it says that he remembers. There's this sense of reminiscence. You know when you're watching a movie, then there's this like quick flashback, and you see, you know, the main character is now a child walking through a field, and it jumps back? That's what's happening to Paul right here. He's thinking about the church, and boom, he gets taken back, thinking about what has this church been doing. And he gets excited. You see it there in verse 2. In 3, their work of faith is something that he remembers about this church. Paul's talking about all of these decisions that this little congregation has had to make as new believers. He's talking about the everyday tasks that this little church had to complete in order to have a worship service and to love each other and to serve one another. Paul is excited that their works of faith are those deep discipleship conversations that are taking place in the church that, yes, are awkward to have, but that are also yielding fruit within the church. He's excited for their work of faith. Then he mentions their labor of love. That is their work and their service and their sacrifice that is done from a heart that seeks the glory of God and the good of other people. He sees their labor that is motivated by love. And he also recognizes the steadfast hope that they have in Jesus Christ. He recognizes and he sees in this little church that they are so enamored at present with the Prince of Peace, and that the trajectories of their lives are so formed by the resurrection and the life that Jesus has given to them, that it is causing Paul to give thanks and to be excited for what they believe, how they're living, and the motivation of their hearts as they do it all. But he's not done being thankful yet. Because in this letter, the apostle, what he does is he also serves up a deep dish of theology for everybody. He gives them a big chunk of difficult theology so that the church can chew on it. This is the kind of theology that you hear the first time and you don't fully understand it. It's the kind of theology that you hear the second time and you're still wrestling with it. It's the kind of theology that you hear for the 50th time and it's forming grace and worship within you, but you still can't fully explain it. Paul here is teaching them that God has chosen them for their salvation. That is the theology that he's given to them. He's saying, God has chosen you. You don't have to get it. You won't get it the first time or the second time, or you'll get it a little bit more the 50th time, but God has chosen you. So he's teaching them deep theology even in the beginning of this letter. He knows that God has chosen them, and this is why he knows that God has chosen them, and he tells them why God has chosen them to give them an assurance of their salvation when he says that when we preach to you, when we came and we shared the gospel with you, you heard the words of men, but you received our words as they were. You received them as the very word of God. This cannot be accomplished by some powerful preacher. This can't be thwarted by some poor preacher either. The power that comes from this is a supernatural power that is only given to them by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that takes my frail words and that takes your frail words and that took Paul and Silvanus's and Timothy's frail words, and the Holy Spirit ministered their stuttering, mumbling, terrible gospel presentation, and the Holy Spirit brought life to these people. Beloved, Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, it rises from seeing the fruit that has been born in this church. His prayer of thanksgiving comes when he sees growth and he sees maturity that is coming out of this little congregation. This church's vitality, it defies logic. It's not reasonable. It should not have worked, but everything is going according to God's perfect plan for this church. So Paul then responds with rejoicing over the fact that these pagan Gentiles and these separatist Jews have actually come together and they are forming a new heavenly family. That is impossible. It defies logic, and the only reason it's possible is because the Spirit has come to them in power, because God has chosen for them to receive this truth and this salvation. But the church, it didn't just learn all these good things, all these righteous acts by being left to their own devices. All of these traits that we see Paul rejoicing over, all of this progress that we see them making, all this joy that comes out of the church at Thessalonica, it didn't just happen, so to speak. It didn't just happen over time and they finally slowly got it. Nor did their change come by listening to a bunch of, ancient TED Talks, and they didn't get zapped by the Holy Spirit's sanctification laser where they're eating potato chips on their couch and all of a sudden like, whoa, I feel really righteous today. That's not how it happens. Disciples like this, churches like this, they don't just pop out of holes in the ground. Everything that Paul is giving thanks to God for, that he sees in this church, is something that he, Silvanus, and Timothy first modeled for these new believers. This change that he's seen in the church, it didn't happen by chance. It came from the church watching and listening to Paul and his companions. It came from the church imitating what they saw the apostle and the disciples doing in their behavior. The church meditated on the deep theology. They clung to the prayers that they heard. They mimicked what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy did. They sacrificially gave up their comfort for the sake of other people in the church because they saw Paul do it first. Everything that Paul is rejoicing in this little church, he modeled first for this little church to follow after. The progress that this congregation experienced, it came by way of the Holy Spirit using the lives and the different personalities and the different gifts of these three men that came to plant this church. This discipleship that you're seeing here taking place in this book, it's not like some youngster going to Ronaldo's Instagram page and obsessing over it to hopefully get good at soccer and to get money and to be strong. This is the kind of discipleship that is so much more. This is the kind of discipleship that is a passionate imitation when someone comes to the realization that they have literally been moved from death to eternal life. This imitation comes because they say, I am no longer dead, but I'm now living. How then should I live? This imitation, this example, this discipleship comes as examples to this missionary team that has set this little church up to teach them how to walk as children of light because they don't know how to since they have been in darkness for so long. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us. Their faith, their worship, their lives were blessed because they had someone to look up to. God gave them examples of how to do family discipleship. God showed this little church how to engage on Sunday morning worship because of the Apostle Paul. We see here that they have these cultivated ethics of righteousness that is now pouring into their family, in their neighborhoods, in their work. They are getting this whole new revamped ethical status because they saw it first in these men. These mature Christians walked this little church through the pains of giving up pagan rituals that they had been participating in since they were babies. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy walked into the brokenness and the nastiness of adultery, of abuse, of addictions, of alcoholism, of you name it. They walked into the mess of other people and showed them, here is the door of the gospel to set you free. God has sent me to you to show you what the goodness of Jesus looks like. This church plant didn't figure these basics of Christianity out on their own. They had to be discipled. They had to be taught and shown and walked through and fail and learn again with the process of discipleship. And seeing the progress and the growth in this little church is causing Paul then to give thanks to see the fruit that has been born out of him discipling these people. Beloved, I want to ask you this question to consider. And you don't have to think about it right now, but I do want this to haunt you in your dreams, or maybe that's too intense. Think about it over lunch in some way. Where is the Lord calling you to specifically love someone or serve another person in this very church? Who has the Holy Spirit brought into your life, into your sphere, that he is calling you to disciple, that he is calling you to love and to serve and to listen to? I want you to Think about that for the next couple weeks. Look around the room. Take a moment to just gaze the lobby when you're out there. Look within your own family. It doesn't have to be a stranger. It might be your kids if you're in that season of life. Look amongst the people around you and see where the Lord is calling you to labor amongst those, that you might show them Jesus and that they might reflect Christ in you. It might be as simple as, it's not you saying, you know, you don't have to go plant a church in Greece and you don't have to go revitalize a church in California. It might just be as simple as walking up to somebody and saying, tell me about your life. How can I pray for you? There was a time where I was in the grocery store and it was an awful time in my life. I was so sad and distraught. And this man comes up to me. I don't know who this guy is. I'm in the grocery store in Columbia, South Carolina. You don't want to talk to people there, but this guy comes up to me and he says, how are you doing, buddy? He's wearing overalls. He's a mechanic. I've got no idea who this guy is, but he stopped and he asked me how I was doing while I was trying to buy a toothbrush. And it literally brought me to tears in my car that somebody stopped and asked how I was doing. It's that simple, my friends. Discipleship is not complicated. It's knowing each other and showing Jesus to one another. And if your gut reaction to answering that question of who is the Lord calling me to love and to disciple and to share my life with, if your response to that is, you know, I don't actually have to answer that question anymore because, you know, I've already done my time. I've served my kids. I've made meals for the back. I have vacuumed the floors in here. I'm good. My time is up. I've served my purpose. There's nothing else for me to do. It's time for the younger generation or the older generation to pick it up. If that's you, my brother or my sister, if that is your initial thinking when I ask the question, where is the Lord leading you to disciple someone else? Then I will tell you that you have been dramatically misled in what the church and how she is to function. We are always to be learning and serving and loving one another. It doesn't matter. I mean, she's not here right now, so I feel very comfortable doing it. Nancy Turner. You know, Nancy comes in here with like hundreds of pounds of fruit that she carries across the floor. It's amazing. You don't get to graduate from serving and loving each other. Or you may be one of those that takes the other road and says, you know what, well, I just don't have any gifts to give to another person. I don't have gifts to give to the rest of the church. And so I'm just going to kind of stick to myself and, you know, silently do things here and there. But if that is you, my friends, then you have been reading the Bible with the lights off again, because that is not how the church functions either. We have all been given a way to serve and love one another. And it might just be getting a list of names and holding it on your refrigerator and praying for those people. Or it might be teaching Sunday school. Who knows? We might have a new pastor among us too that we can send to seminary that will go plant a church somewhere. Who knows who that might be? The little kids among us, or even, you know, somebody here might be that person. But we have all been given gifts to love one another. So we're not out of the game, and we all have something to offer in this discipleship. We see there in verse 7 that not only did Paul disciple this church also starts to disciple the nations around them. Verse 7 says that they themselves, the church, became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, I remember the first time that I ever saw real snow. It was like in the movies, and it was actually only about 2 years ago because, you know, I'm from California. So the first time I ever saw real snow, we went to Salt Lake City to go visit Noelle's sisters. And while we were there, this is the kind of snow that you could just blow and it looks like, you know, powdered sugar flying off your hand. It looked like a movie. And one of my favorite moments while we were on this trip, and Noelle got it on video, it was when me and my daughter Abigail, we were holding hands and we held our hands above our head and we just fell straight back into the snow. And when we fell into the snow, it looked like the snow just exploded around us because it felt fake. But then when we got up, we were laughing and we turned around, and though we were standing up, we saw ourselves in the ground. We had this perfect imprint that even had the folds of my jacket that was imprinted into the snow. Our likeness was imprinted. It was pressed into that snow. And in the same way, that word is the word for example there in verse 7. That word example in verse 7 in Greek is the word for, it's the word typos, which means to imprint upon. If you take something and you hit it against something else and it leaves the impression behind of the thing that struck it, that's where we get our word for type or typewriter. When some object that's rigid strikes something else and leaves its imprint on it, that is what Paul is saying that the church is doing here. They are setting an example. They are imprinting the world around them as they are living and being formed by those disciples who discipled them. When the Thessalonian church began to learn from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they weren't just teaching these things so that the church would mimic them. They were showing what Christ had done in their own hearts and in their own lives. And as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were formed by Christ, they shared that Christ with others, and Christ was formed in them. Jesus was formed in their souls, in their hearts, and in their minds, and then it became so much a part of them that it began to change the world that was around them. Christ formed these missionaries. The missionaries formed the church planters. The church planters formed the church plant. The church plant forms other church plants around it. And that imprint that Jesus has given to Paul has made its way to us in this room even now. So consider this in your thinking, in your living, in your buying, in your speaking, in your marriage, in your households, in your church. Basically, everything will begin to reflect and will feel the imprint and the impact and the impression of Jesus as the Spirit is working His image within you. To have the image of Jesus formed in us by the Spirit, it's a work of redemption. It's not something that we get from being good people. That's not how it works. It's where we have been given this grace to see where we as human beings, we have been corrupt. We are the image of God within us. When we were made, God's image was on us. But we have corrupted that with our sin. We've tarnished it. We've broken it. We've ruined its fine edges. And we are, you know, at risk of being formed by everything and anything that surrounds us. But this, you know, simply put, when we're formed by something else besides the Lord, that is sin, my friends. That is when we rebel against God and we say, that image is not good. I'd rather be formed by something else. The Son of God, the divine, eternal Word, what He did was He came to earth and He restored that lost image that was within us. And He did that by taking on humanity Himself. He took on our image the way that it should be taken. He lived perfectly in the image that God designed for us. So that image of Jesus maintained perfectly, and now it is being impressed upon us. Because of Jesus' perfect life, it is now impacting you. It is impressing upon you. It is shaping you and forming you and cutting you and molding you to reflect who He is. And because of His grace, we should have been thrown out. Our image, we've so deteriorated, the image of God within us, God should have said, this is no good anymore, I am going to throw it out. But what Jesus does is, He comes and He redeems that image. He gives us a new image and He forgives us where we have failed in following after that image. It's the Master Creator who is going to condemn us, but then the Master Creator came and saved us and redeemed us and forgave us of our false imagery, of holding something else more beautifully, of being formed by our video games or our news or our school or our finances or whatever you think of. Christ has said, yes, this is forming you, but I am going to form in you even more powerfully through the work of the Holy Spirit. He saved us from being thrown out. He's restored the image within us that we might see Him and be able to walk in new life. And as we do that, my friends, as Christ is formed in us, we share that formation with the others around us. When we experience the beauty of Christ in another person, it is going to make a lasting impact on us. The impression that Christ has placed upon our souls by the power of the Holy Spirit will continue to form you, and it will continue to shape you. This is why Paul began his letter with thanksgiving, not because he was making disciples in his own image, but because he was forming Christ in the body of Christ. You see, the more time we spend with Jesus will form Christ in us even more. So when you go to read your Bible in the morning and you say, I knocked out my one chapter, that's fine, but are you going to your Bibles to say, Christ, be formed within me. Show me what it looks like where I have walked away from this image and restore that perfect image that you are leading me toward even this morning. Don't go to the Scriptures to just do it. Go to the Scriptures to be formed by them and to have Christ formed in you. And we will begin to more and more resemble our Savior, which He will make known to us and that we'll be able to see in each other. This church will look so much different as we have Christ formed in us and we cross those schedules and those calendar lines to say, I'm going to say no to this so I can say yes to you. And it's mutual. We're having Christ formed in us and Christ formed in someone else. And as we come together, we're mutually forming Christ in each other. There's not one person in this church that has it all together, but everyone in this church is having some form of Christ in them that is being filled up and renewed. And that is going to impress upon one another. We are this heavenly body that is being formed by our Savior through His power of the Holy Spirit, church. As we'll see in the rest of 1 Thessalonians, as Christ is formed in us, we are growing in love for Him. And as we grow in love for Him, the rest of the world is going to be impacted by it, by His love being formed in us. Which means, back to our big idea, some of us, as we go and we carry this image of Christ, we will be able to share this gospel with somebody that does not know Jesus, and their hearts will be miraculously, eternally, forever changed as they receive resurrection life by hearing this gospel, and they will be your best friend and your companion for all of eternity. But then there are some that we will go carry this image of Christ. We will carry the formation and the love and the ethic and the conduct of Christ to others. And it will be like a dead body that is putrefying before them. They will look at us as disgusting. They will look at us as not, as relegated to the darkness, as do not talk to me. As we have Christ formed in us, some people we will smell like life to, and other people we are going to smell like death to. Because as we are formed after the image of Jesus, as we love Jesus all the more and He is formed within us, people around us are going to start treating us like Jesus. So my friends, I would encourage you this morning, have Christ formed in you. Form Bible studies, go to Bible studies, pray with one another, eat with one another, whatever it may be. Put yourself in the position to be formed by Christ and to be discipled by the rest of the church. Because if you do that, you'll have 80 people caring for your soul instead of you just being the lone ranger by yourself trying to form Jesus in yourself. That's not how the church works. We do this together as a family, as we are having Christ formed in us. So avail yourselves to that grace, and that we will always be able to be loving in that loving Jesus will get us treated like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the formation that You have given to us in Christ. I thank You for the brothers and sisters that have, from the past years, formed all of us in this room. From those moments that we first became Christians and someone showed us how to open our Bibles and to read them, Lord, thank You for those people. Lord, I thank You for this congregation that we have the ability and the call and the commission to form Christ in one another. So would You build up Your unity within this body, Lord? Would You show Christ to us even more deeply that we might contain and be formed into that image of Jesus, as Colossians talks about? Lord, show us, teach us. Holy Spirit, grant us the power to do these things, because without you, we'll just stay in our own little corner, feeding our own souls and never worrying about the faith of others. I thank you for the example of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy that show us that we can be thankful for Christ being formed in each other, and that we can participate in Christ being formed in one another. Lord, do this for your glory and your church's good. I ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.